Lord, we come humbling ourselves before you this day. We sure do need you every day, every way. Lord, forgive us for our presumptive walk sometimes in self-sufficiency and even sometimes in self-will. Lord, we just look to you this day. Thank you for this majestic book that shows your glory. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, for those of us studying right now and those who will study elsewhere with us now or eventually by tape, Lord, just bless in a mighty way. We want to be a part of you building your church. And thank you for your great faithfulness. And you are the God who is able to do all things well. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, would you teach us now and give us not only ears to hear, but hearts to respond. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 18. Psalm 18. Psalm 18, I have entitled in my own reading through it, as you see in the syllabus outline. By the way, if you don't have those, or you've come to the class late or added on late, the complete syllabus of lecture notes is available over in the bookstore just for, I don't know what it is, $4 or $5 or whatever. But all the headings and the correlations and all primarily are there for the entire course, and you're welcome to pick those up. Those who are taking this class for credit, it's a requirement to have it. Others who might be auditing or joining late encourage you to get it too. Psalm 18, as you see in your outline, a grateful song of deliverance. Note in the superscription, to the chief musician, that's why we're calling it a song, it was given to the worship leader for public worship. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. That's a great title to carry about, isn't it? The servant of the Lord, that'd be a great title for us to aspire to in our hearts, just to be known as one who serves the Lord. The servant of the Lord who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, and he said, I will love you, O Lord, my strength, and the rest of the psalm goes. Again, the superscriptions, the super upper scription written, the part written above the basic text is a part of the Hebrew text. It's a part of the Word of God. And sometimes there's very amazing insight in them. You can correlate these words with the setting of 2 Samuel 22, verse 1, and we have the actual historical setting given for this song. The Lord stirred David's heart to sing this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies. So we're calling this a grateful song of deliverance. And many times in our lives we'll find parts of this song just fit perfectly what we're going through with the Lord. Verses 1 through 3, that first stanza, we could call a loving confession of dependent relationship with the Lord. A loving confession of dependent relationship with the Lord. Verses 1 through 3. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength in whom I will trust. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. A loving confession of dependent relationship with the Lord. Verse 1, David says, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. David is a great type of Christ and a great example of how to walk with Christ. And so often you see it in the confessions of his heart. He had a love relationship with the Lord. A love relationship with the Lord was not awaiting just till the New Testament era. There were pictures of, resources for, a real walk with the Lord in the Old Testament as well. Difference, they walk sort of in the shadows, we in the substance. They were in sort of the kindergarten and primary and elementary and junior unfolding stages of revelation, you know, as the Lord began to teach and lead man, from that he was the Alpha and Omega and start with the ABCs and take us on through. The difference is we have the fullness of revelation now in Jesus Christ. But David had a love relationship with the Lord. And he's a great example of how to walk with the Lord. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. And then one of the great phrases, key phrases in all of the Word of God. Verse 2, the Lord is. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my strength, my shield, my stronghold. The Lord is, and then you add that little word, my. The Lord is my. The Lord is these things. The Lord is strength. He's a rock. He is a fortress. He is a deliverer or rescuer. He is a shield. He is all of these things. But the wonderful thing is, he can be all of these things to us. And it's great to know that the Lord is a rock. He's stable and solid and unchanging and immovable. The same yesterday, today, and forever. It's great to know that. And it's great to know that all power and might is his, that he is strength. It's good to know he's a rescuer. But the desire the Lord has for all of us is that we would be able to say the Lord is my strength, my fortress, my rock, my deliverer. And of course, if we'll put our faith in him to be this to us, we can confess that rightly. It's great to know the truth about the Lord, who he is and what he's done. But God wants us to be able to add that little word, my. That tight personal love relationship. The Lord is these things to me. And let's face it, there are times when we desperately need all of these. Strength. A rock. Well, sometimes it just feels like you're in sinking sand, you know. Like every step of the trail is quicksand, not a rock. Fortress, oh, to be protected, the attacks of the enemy, deliver the spots we get into and need to be rescued. Oh, sometimes it is critical that we know the Lord in these ways. Well, we can. Day by day, year by year, we can increasingly learn to say, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn or strong supply of my salvation, my stronghold. One of the great key phrases in all of Scripture, the Lord is my. Then verse 3, I will call upon the Lord, so shall I be saved from my enemies. We all have enemies, and not just people who might stand against us, but behind all that, we don't battle against flesh and blood, really, though the battle appears in human relations. We all have enemies, and it's primarily Satan himself. And, of course, his large army who went with him in rebellion. But if we call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, he will continue to rescue us from the plots and schemes and work of our enemies. Second stanza, or really we're grouping a couple of them, a few of them, and some of these longer psalms will do that. You could call this section of the psalm, verses 4 through 19, a vivid testimony of mighty deliverance from the Lord. And there are some tremendous insights and revelations in this section of this great psalm. A vivid testimony of mighty deliverance from the Lord. Verse 4. The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Oh, how he is coming to the rescue of his children here. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe. Lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. A vivid testimony of mighty deliverance from the Lord. Verse 4, the pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. That's the kind of situation the children of God get in at times. The pangs of death, the painful sense that it's all coming apart and I can't handle it. Or floods of ungodliness all around us, making us afraid. This is not unusual for the children of God. We all trek through this kind of territory at some time. What are we to do? Verse 6, in my distress I called upon the Lord. So often, that is when people call upon the Lord. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. Too many people only call upon him. Praise God, that's a good time to call upon the Lord when we're in distress. It's not the only time we should, but praise God that most of the time we are motivated in time of great distress, pressure, impossibility to call upon him. David did. How did God respond? Verse 7, then the earth shook and trembled because he was angry. We are God's children. We're God's kids. God doesn't like anyone to mess around with us. You know? When the enemy closes in and things get tough and the battle rages and God looks down and sees his kids, how would you feel if someone was attacking your kids? God's given Deanie and I three wonderful kids. Now in their late 20s, all three of them. I still don't like to see anyone hassling them. Four sweet grandkids. Boy, it doesn't take much to stir a grandpa up, you know. Someone's messing with grandchild. Well, how about God, who loves us with a love beyond anything man could ever come up with? When the enemy comes at his kids, he'll shake the earth if need be. He'll throw out lightning bolts if need be. He'll rain down hail if need be. God does respond to the needs of his kids. Look at verses 9 through 13. He came. He rode. He flew. The Lord thundered. Verse 16, he sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. The flood waters of circumstance were rising high, and the Lord came to his rescue. And then verse 17, and if you note in our syllabus of lecture outlines, note the scripture correlation in verse 17. He, the Lord, delivered me from my strong enemy. For they, the enemy, the forces of the enemy, they were too strong for me. Remember 1 John 4:4? It's a great truth to correlate here. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That's a more precise statement of what David went through here in Psalm 18. The strong enemy came against him, and in that case it was Saul and his army and all of that. But behind Saul, who is the power behind the throne of Saul? Should have been God, but Saul walked after the flesh. He was almost the ultimate tragic example in the Old Testament of walking according to the flesh. So the power behind his throne was usually the enemy of men's souls, Satan himself, because the enemy's just looking for people who either are dead in trespasses and sins and know not the Lord Jesus, or those who know the Lord Jesus but walk according to the resources of the dead and forsaken world. And that's the avenue where he just has a heyday. And the enemy was sure able to use Saul to try and oppose God and the servant of the Lord David. But God delivered David from his strong enemy. "For they were too strong for me," Psalm 18:17. Bring that down to ultimate warfare and our enemy. Who is it that stands against us? Who is our enemy? Satan himself. Now think about it. Very likely, the most special creation of the hand of God in the angelic hosts above, Lucifer, Satan, the one who fell in self-exaltation and rebellion, he's against you and me. Can you imagine if we had to do the battle on our own? I mean, how'd you like to arm wrestle with Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know? I don't think so. It'd be no match, you know? It'd be no match. It'd be ridiculous. And a lot of positive self-talk wouldn't help. "I got you, Arnold. I can do it, no problem." I mean, it'd just be pathetic, you know? Pew! Wouldn't even see it. It happened so fast, you know? Boy, mash you right through the table. Well, Arnold is no match for the enemy. The enemy just mash him through the table. I don't think we have hardly a comprehension of how awesome our foe is, and therefore why we must not stand against him in our own resources. We're a pushover. You and I cannot defeat Satan, even though we're born again. See, we're designed to learn to live by the strength of the Lord. And when we're born again, but running on human resource, that's a walk according to the flesh, and Satan just flips that aside like it's nothing. Like it's chaff, which is what it really is. We want to live by this truth. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Referring to the one in the world being Satan himself. The one who moves about is the god of this world. Well, the one who is in us is greater than this one who is in the world. We must never let the battle end up us against Satan. We're no match. But if we leave the battle where it's supposed to be, between Satan and the Lord, Satan is no match for the Lord Jesus Christ. As great a mismatch as it is, you and me against Satan, it is way beyond a greater mismatch between Satan and Jesus Christ. They're not two gods and two kingdoms. There's one true God and then a false, counterfeit, lying, deceiving God of this world, who is but one who fell out of heaven, who was a creature who served God before the throne. And greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ dwells in us, and he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And though Satan is a mighty foe if you had to face him on your own, he's not even an ounce of a real threat against the Lord Jesus. In fact, Christ already whipped him at the cross, at his burial and the resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. May we learn to go through the battles with the 1 John 4:4 perspective. He who is in us, Jesus, is greater. That's a simple but majestic statement. Greater, far greater, immeasurably greater than he, the enemy, Satan, who roams about in the world. Praise the Lord for that truth. Verse 18, they confronted me, but the Lord was my support. The foes of the people of God came against David. And then this beautiful phrase, I think we've mentioned it before, but I want to draw it out here for a little bit of attention. Note the key phrase, verse 18, but the Lord. We're going to come across this time and time again. Preceding that little contrasting conjunction, but, will be statements like, they confronted me, or I was in a mess, or it was absolutely all over, or nothing was going right. And on and on and on, the primary previous statements can be made. Then this little contrasting conjunction, but, followed by these two words, the Lord, changes everything. You can track it through the New Testament. One of the great places it shows up, if you want to just add it to your notes, just came to my mind now, is Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love by which He loved us, went to work on our behalf. But the Lord, but God. You can track it through the Old and New Testament. It's one of the great statements of all of Scripture. It's very much a key phrase biblically that sets so many issues straight in our lives. Think right now of some of the things you might be facing. Things with classes. Things with teachers. Things with classmates. Things with dorm room mates or dorm stewards or parents or friends or finances or academic struggles or just a personal battle that no one knows about but you and the Lord. I mean, just think of all the things right now that can be changed by this one phrase, but the Lord. There's really nothing that you and I can come up with in the area of heartache, lack, need, challenge, impossibility, that you can't just put a comma after it and add, but the Lord. And then get into who He is, what He's done, what He can do, what He provides, and it changes everything. I love to track this phrase through the Scripture. We'll see it a lot in the Psalms. And I've found as the years go by, I just turned 58 last week. You know, that's a lot of years. Someone whistled? Yeah. Whoa! Yeah, that's more than a half a hundred years. That's a long time. But there's one great... Well, there's a lot of great things about getting older. I'm sure there are bummers in it too, but there are a lot of great things about getting older. You know you're getting closer to glory. How bad can that be, you know? But though we're slow, you do learn things through the years, you know? I've learned through these years increasingly how precious this phrase is. I love to search it out now more than when I first noticed it, you know, some umpteen years ago. This, that, and the other. Yeah, it's tough, impossible, bad. Oh my goodness, what are we going to do? Comma, but the Lord. They confronted me. Verse 18. They confronted me in the day of my calamity. It was all over. David was really no match for Saul and his army. David had this little ragtag band of outlaws and runaways, you know. Saul had the whole nation and a mighty army of hundreds of thousands. They confronted me in the day of my calamity. It's all over, right? No, there's one issue that changes that. But the Lord was my support. I encourage you in whatever you're facing, and I know with this many of us together, there's got to be a lot of stretching challenges represented in this one room. Those listening in by internet and elsewhere, you know, those of us right now giving attention to this verse, there must be some enormous measures of heartache and impossibility. I mean, I praise the Lord greatly for where He has me in life and ministry right now, but I'll tell you, if you gave me a blank sheet of paper, I could just about fill it in the next half hour without a lot of straining and striving and thinking hard. I could just start writing, you know, free-flowing essay. You know, a list of 40 things that need to be followed by, but the Lord. But that's the way it's always going to be down here. But the more we really believe the reality that this little phrase changes everything. When you can look at circumstance and then add, but the Lord, and know that that is enough. Boy, the peace, the hope, the expectation that brings. It really lets you live more and more like verse 19 describes. And that verse contains a vital biblical truth we've noted in our syllabus outlines. Verse 19. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because He delighted in me. He brought me out into a broad place. Note this vital biblical truth, a good time to kind of meditate on it together. The broad road and the narrow road. The broad road and the narrow road. Vital biblical truth contained in those two issues and how they relate to each other. The broad road, that's where the world is. There is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is destruction. And it's broad. There's plenty of room for everybody there, you know. It's where the mass of humanity treks along. The broad road. The way the majority goes. And it leads to disaster. We started on that broad road. We used to stagger around there. You remember how you used to think about and talk about those who were on the narrow road? Oh, those poor, pathetic religious weaklings. Yeah. But I guess, you know, if they need a little religion as a crutch, you know, well, and okay for them, but never get me on that narrow road. They can't do anything. And they pictured... We pictured them, the world now pictures us as though we're living on a tight wire. You know, like, oh man, they can't do anything. They've got to just, whew, what a tough life. I was thinking of this the other day, actually, and I thought of our daughter Heidi, who when she was in high school and junior college, she was a real, much blessed of God, gifted gymnast. And she'd get up on these 4-inch balance beams, you know. And to me, that would be constricting, you know. I'd be up there like I was, you know, going over Niagara on a tight wire, you know. 4 inches? What are you going to do up there? Just try not to fall off? No, I'm going to do a couple cartwheels, backflips, you know. And no way. I remember the first time she ever did, you know, just, you know, feet-to-feet backflip on that. Her mom and I just about... Sweetie, you shouldn't do that. But she could live it up there on the narrow road. She was doing things in that 4-inch space that her mom and I couldn't do on a 50-foot wide gym mat, you know. And we thought we were really living it up, you know, broad mat here, no problem. It's kind of like that in the Christian life. The world looks at us and it's like, oh, look how constricted they are. It's pathetic. Look at them. They can't do anything. They're on that narrow. They're, and they're narrow-minded too, I'll tell you. And yet once we came off the broad road to the narrow road, we found out an amazing thing. That we did not have fullness of life. We didn't have breadth of life or depth of life on the broad road. We were dead, blind, and straitjacketed, bound. And the enemy was leading us about, you know, with a hook in our nose, you know. And we're going, oh, it's great to be free. Why do I want to go do that? You know? We thought we had it made. Hey, nobody restricts me from anything. I do what I want when I want to do it. You know, the enemy's going, now you tell him. You know, he's pulling the strings, you know, even making our mouth go. I'm totally free to do anything I want to do. And we really thought we had it made. Hey, this is living. And all the while we were dead and blind and bound. Well, I'd like somebody to paint that picture, you know. There they are on the broad road. Hey, it's great to have freedom. Blind, dead, and bound. Hopping along, you know. Oh, this is really life. No, it isn't. It's sort of a strange paradox. Real life is found on the narrow road. And when you walk with the Lord in what the world thinks is so narrow, and it is narrow when you think of all the options, you know, this religion, that religion, this philosophy, that philosophy. Hey, there's 1,000 choices. You think there's only one that leads to life? Yes. How narrow-minded. What a narrow range of choices. Well, that's the narrow road. And few there be who find it. Too many are just totally satisfied on the broad road to destruction, thinking they're living it up when they're getting buried every day. Their God, the God of this world, came only to rob, kill, and destroy. He's ripping them off every day as they're, quote, celebrating life out there with freedom and liberty. And here you and I got on that path that is the way, the truth, and the life, that narrow road that is the Lord Jesus. And we came on that narrow road, and here we are on this religious balance beam, they think, you know. And we're just doing cartwheels and backflips and living it up. We're free. To us, that four-inch space has become, how'd David call it? He also brought me into a broad place. Broad place. Room to live. Space where there's liberty, opportunity, latitude, a range of functioning. I really believe with all my heart, the more we walk with the Lord, the broader the narrow place gets as far as life. Abundance, resource, opportunity, fruit, range of functioning. It's wonderful. It's a vital biblical truth, the broad road and the narrow road. In this narrow road, we found life where we once were dead. We see, we once were blind. We are free where we once were bound. Now, in that sense, where is the broad place? It's on the narrow road, you know. Where is the place of true constriction, limitation, lack of opportunity, lack of reality in life? It's on the broad road to destruction. I love this confession of David. He also brought me into a broad place. That's what we want the Lord to do in our lives. Just keep bringing us the fullness of life in Him. So less and less do we feel shut up from things that matter, but more opened up into all that does matter. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, goodness, service, fruit, His gifts. Free. Free not to serve self, but free to serve others. Free not to indulge, but free to be used for righteousness' sake. Well, that's the broad place. That's where the Lord is calling all of us. Then verse 19 at the end. He delivered me because He delighted in me. It's easy for us to forget that the Lord delights in us. He delivered me because He delighted in me. Again, I think of our kids, our three kids, our four grandkids. I love to help them out. I love to be a rescuing agent in their life in any way, you know. Why? Because I delight in them. I delight in our kids. I delight in the grandkids. It's no struggle to decide whether to help them when they're in a bind, you know? Because I delight in them. Oh my goodness, if someone like me is motivated to help because of delight in someone else, how about God? How about God? If people like us can be motivated out of delight in someone else, how about God Himself? He delights in us. He's washed away our sins. He has no reason ever to be angry with us again. He's forgiven us totally. He's for us and He'll never be against us. Don't we think He'll deliver us? I think I'm on about lesson 425,322 of learning this. But hey, God is for you, Bob. He will deliver because He delights in you. And you believe it somewhat, but, you know, circumstances get tough. And you think, oh, man, I deserve awful, and here it comes, and there's no way out, and I probably blew it anyway, and I'm probably going to get what I deserve, and, you know. And then God just goes to work on your behalf. Because he delights in you, and he rescues you, and you go, oh, my goodness, he did it again. Check one more off, you know, and you look back on the record, and it just, you know, fills volumes. He delivered me because he delighted in me. If you're in a tough spot right now and need to be rescued, remember this. The Lord is delighted in you. If you're his child, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, even if there's some reason that he must lovingly spank and discipline you, it's not out of anger. He's not going to throw a parental temper tantrum at you like we sometimes do with our kids, you know, or maybe your parents have done with you. Or maybe you'll do someday with your kids. He delights in us. He'll rescue us. He's for us, not against us. Verses 20 through 27, a strong declaration of practical righteousness before the Lord. Well, this is an interesting section. A strong declaration of practical righteousness before the Lord. You ever pray like this? The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. With the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. Won't be outwitted by a devious man. For you will save the humble people and will bring down haughty looks. Verse 20, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. 24, therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness. We've come across the phrases like this already, I think. I don't know. I seldom find myself motivated to pray like that. I like to pray, reward me according to your righteousness, Lord. But I think it is showing us that at this time, David felt quite convinced that the attack by Saul and all wasn't something he was bringing on by carnal rebellion. You know, that he was just following the Lord, and here comes the enemy of the people of God. But verse 27, you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. We suggested earlier on in our study to take note of God's heart toward humility. This is another great theme to track. In fact, we give a lot of time to this in the Growing in the Grace of God class. Humility contrasted with pride. You will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. God's just looking for humility, a confession of need. He brings down haughty looks. I had kind of a unexpected, kind of a shocking encounter with one of the dear students right here the other day on campus. I've been coming over 10 years to the Bible College Teach. I had never had an encounter like that. Never. Never anything even close to it. I was just blown away. I was kind of shocked. First right in class, and then after class. My heart went out to this young man. I just felt he was headed on a road to disaster. I began to inquire about his situation, just to pray for him and reach out to him. Found out he'd been in trouble already multiple times on campus. In only 2 weeks of school, he'd already been in trouble major a few times. There was an amazing haughtiness in his countenance, his words, his attitude. I was real concerned for him and beseeched him on a couple of occasions, and yet humility seemed not to come. It's so sad because you will save the humble people. God rescues the humble. James 4:6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. The time seemed like it was coming short for this young man. When I inquired about him, administration and others just gave an astounding 2-week track record. And I thought, oh my goodness, disaster's coming. He won't be long around unless the heart changes. Ran into him late that night after I was teaching night class. Humility was still missing. Panic was there. I think he saw God closing in on him. Desperation was there. But haughtiness was still there. And then I found out the administration asked him to leave the next day. Boy, my heart aches for him, aches for his parents. But there's no way around this. There's no way around it. God will save the humble people. But he will bring down the haughty, the proud. Goes for me, goes for you, goes for everyone. Oh, may God give us a glimpse of how critical it is just to walk in humility. Hey, no one has all the answers but the Lord Jesus. No one walks in perfection but the Lord Jesus. We're all needy people, every one of us. Doesn't matter if we're 18 or 58, it doesn't matter, or 88. God's looking for humility because that's where he works in lives. And he brings down the haughty, not because he's vindictive, not because he's petty, because he knows that's a road to destruction. He brings down the haughty with this great hope that they will be willing to become among the humble. I remember the first time God humbled me mightily, soon after I was saved. He about crushed me in humility, almost annihilated me as I was coming to Christ. But I kind of got my second wind, born again. I was back on top, you know, and okay. And I remember soon after that having a major confrontation with my wife's parents. Let me give you a little premarital counseling. That is not wise. That is wrong. It is foolish. And oh, I was so right, I thought. Maybe I was. I don't remember what the issue was, but my attitude was wrong, even if what I said was right. And we went home that day from my wife's house, and God just smote my heart and convicted me with this sense, Bob, you get back on the phone and you tell Deanie's mom and dad that you are totally wrong and you're begging their forgiveness. Oh, that was a hard phone call. Didn't like the telephone for years after that. Got them on the phone. I could hardly speak. I was weeping so heavy, you know. The amazing thing, after I hung up and it was over, it was like, huh, I feel 10 billion pounds lighter. I mean, the Lord will save the humble people. And from that day on, her dad and I just started to have our hearts knit. Until a few years later, we were just as tight almost as my own dad and myself. The Lord will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. I don't know. This wasn't on my heart last night or this morning, but maybe the Lord wanted us to land on that a while. Maybe it's a special word. Well, maybe it's a good word for all of us, but maybe it's a special word just for some among us. If so, may the Lord bless you as you seek to walk in a path of humility. Verses 28 through 36. Verses 28 through 36. A bold anticipation of future victories from the Lord. A bold anticipation of future victories from the Lord. For you will light my lamp, speaking to God. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength, and He makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. A bold anticipation of future victories, a future work of God. Verse 29, by my God I can leap over a wall. Boy, often in the Christian pilgrimage, it looks like where we need to go is obstructed by a mighty wall of circumstance. Here's the great truth. By my God, I can leap over a wall. God can lift us up over any obstacle that seems to obstruct the path He's called us to. Verse 30. The word of the Lord is proven. You can rely on it. It's certain. He is a shield to all who trust in Him. We trust in Him, He puts a shield of protection about us. And then verse 32. Verse 32. It is God who arms me with strength. Note in our syllabus outline, note scripture correlation, 2 Corinthians 12:9. 2 Corinthians 12:9. The Lord arms us with strength. The Christian life, Christian service, ministry demands strength. We are so often in situations where we sense we're just too weak to deal with what we face. Assignments at school, challenges in ministry, even opportunity to serve, and strength is called for, spiritual strength, spiritual resiliency, endurance, spiritual strength of faith. Where does that come from? It comes from the Lord God Himself. Strength for Christian life and service, we don't pump it up ourselves. It comes from the Lord. But what if you sense in yourself nothing but weakness? A lot of Christians, when they hear strength, they get condemned. Strength? Please don't bring the subject up. I'm nothing but weak. I cave in all the while. I'm more aware of my inadequacy than anything that has to do with strength. Well, be encouraged. If that's your heart dilemma, 2 Corinthians 12:9, and He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. If you sense yourself weak, don't despair, be encouraged. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. There's no situation where the strength of God can be more perfected in our experience or manifested through us than in areas where we are aware of our own great weakness. The more we're aware of our weakness, the less we are likely to try and handle it on our own. The more we are likely to cry out to the Lord and look to Him. The Apostle Paul, oh, how much strength spiritually was displayed through his life. But there came a day when he was given a thorn in the flesh because of the abundance of revelations he was given. A messenger of Satan, verse 7, to buffet him, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said, basically said, no, I've got something else to do with this. Paul knew the strength and power of God in healing. He had seen it through his life and ministry. He had seen the dead raised. But here, God is going to show him another thing. Not healing grace, not raising from the dead grace, but sustaining grace. And this thorn left Paul very weak. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.
We'll never see a more perfect manifestation of the Lord's strength in our lives than in the areas where we realize we are the most weak. It's a great scripture correlation. Verse 32, it is God who arms me with strength. You might say, yeah, but I don't see that happening. I'm so weak. That's your greatest opportunity to see the Lord's strength prevail. Just tell Him. Lord, You know it, and I'm admitting it. Here's an area where I'm the weakest of all. I just humbly look to You to perfect Your strength in my weakness. There's never a greater manifestation of God's strength than in an area where we know we have none. Verse 33, He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on my high places. Note the scripture correlation here. Ephesians 2:6. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on my high places. The picture is a person being brought by the Lord like a deer, nimbly, ably, up out of the valleys or places of danger, up to the mountains or cliff tops, a place of safety, out of the pits to a place of high perspective. Well, there's no greater correlation on that for our lives in Ephesians 2:6, where God raised us up together with Christ and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The heavenly places for us, those are the high places in which God set David. Gave him the feet of deer, sure feet to get up above the valleys of circumstance, impossibility, and even battle. And be set on the high places, the place of safety and perspective. How long has it been since you thought of this? That actually, as far as God is concerned, you and I are sitting down right now in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're in Christ. He's in us. He's in us down here, but we're also in Him up there. We're joined with Christ. He's in us. We're in Him. He's not way off there and us way down here. We're in Christ and He's in us. What we're going through here, He's right here going through all of it with us. Every bit of it. And praise God for that. That's glorious truth. But that's not the point of this correlation. Where He is now, we can be going through that with Him. Where is He? Victorious. Resting. The battle is won. He's in the place of victory at the right hand of the Father, seated. Not running, striving, beating, thrashing, flailing. Got to make this kingdom work. Seated in the heavenly places. He's won. He's the conqueror. The victory is His. How does that apply to us now? We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Do you know it is the will of God that the things we're going through down here on earth, in the valley, you might say, of humanity, God wants us to view it from His perspective in the heavenly places? How do you practically live as one seated in the heavenly places? Ask God to give us His perspective on all we're going through and a view of His resources available to draw on as we go through it. What if right now the Lord sort of transported us like He did John in Revelation chapter 4? Literally, visibly, physically into the heavenly places. Do you think that'd give us a different perspective on what we're going through right now? I mean, if we just had 10 minutes there, you know? Hey, look down on that class where you're sitting. That dorm where you're living. That bill you're trying to pay. That relationship that you're just aching over. I mean, come on, get up here and take a look down on it. Oh my goodness. What was the big problem now? It was burying me down there. It looks like it's going to be okay up here. And I felt so overwhelmed and with no resource down there, but oh my goodness. All that is Christ is mine. All these heavenly blessings in heavenly places. They're mine to draw on. They're ours in Christ. Oh, wow. Lord, let me go back. I've got a whole different approach. But really, that can happen to us day by day. We don't need to be literally transported there. Here's the view of what it looks like from heaven. Right down here, we can read it and say, this is what's going on. I am seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Lord, show me your perspective on what I'm going through. Show me your resources I can draw upon. Boy, it changes things. Changes things radically. David went through things like that, but that was just a little picture, a little foretaste of things to come. David put it this way, he makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on my high places. We say, the Lord enlightens our heart, our eyes, to see what is the hope of our calling. He lets us know we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1:3. Changes everything down here. Then verse 32, He teaches my hands to make war. Verse 36, You enlarged my path under me so that my feet did not slip. I love that verse. Kind of a funny picture comes to my mind. Often happens when I read Scripture, you know, kind of a picture of what this would be like. Like Jesus said, consider the lilies, you know. And He used the physical, visible things, the human body to speak of the body of Christ and all that. I think He likes to work with us that way, where we sort of see what He's talking about. You enlarged my path under me so my feet did not slip. When our kids, you know, learn to ride bikes without training wheels, you know, you'd run right along the side of them, you know. First hanging onto that seat, you know. And at that moment, they think it's easy to ride a bike, you know. No problem. Then you let go, and boo, you know, but you're right there, you know. You're kind of guarding their path. And it really gets radical. You grab back hold of them and the seat, you know. Well, this is not quite like that, but you enlarge my path under me so that my feet do not slip. It's like us running along in the Christian track. And the Lord knows our frame. We're but dust. And we don't run that straight a line, you know. You know, we stagger here and there at times. And the Lord's there, not holding us, but working the path under us. You enlarged my path under me so that my feet did not slip. That's a great picture. You know, we're just charging along, sometimes with His wisdom and sometimes not. So because we're His kids and He's able and He's for us, He's got His hands on the path and He's kind of... Notice how I never stray off the path? Yeah, I wondered about that. You seem kind of bizarre and, you know, impulsive and impetuous, and you seem to fly everywhere, but you don't seem to fall. Well, you know, the Lord is kind of... It's a wonderful picture. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. Thank God for taking care of us like that. Now, verses 37 through 45. A brief history of severe battles before the Lord. A brief history of severe battles before the Lord. Verse 37. I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. I have wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They cried out, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but He did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. Kind of radical, huh? I cast them out like dirt in the streets. You have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You have made me the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. The foreigners submit to me. the foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. Verse 37, this brief history of severe battles before the Lord. I have pursued my enemies till they were destroyed. Verse 38, I have wounded them so that they were not able to rise. Verse 40, I destroyed those who hated me. Verse 42, then I beat them as fine as the dust. You know, this may be an example here of how at times David got a bit too violent. It's almost like, hey, I like this warfare stuff. Knock them down, then eliminate them, you know. In fact, when it came time for the building of the temple, what did God say to David? You've been a man of bloody hands. And not that David wasn't to go to war, but maybe at times, you know, his own heart got carried away. His own will and vengeance got carried away. But God did give him mighty victories, that's for sure. You can see that in this brief history of severe battles before the Lord. Then last, in Psalm 18, verses 46 through 50, a grateful exaltation of the living Lord. A grateful exaltation of the living Lord. Verse 46, the Lord lives, blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. Great deliverance he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. A grateful exaltation of the living Lord. Verse 46, the Lord lives. The Lord lives. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. This is the great, great truth of the kingdom of heaven. Our Lord, our Master, lives. I mean, think of all the kingdoms of religion and philosophy. That if they had a leader, he's dead and gone. Our Lord lives. He's alive. So what is our response? To bless him and let him be exalted. Notice the end of verse 46. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. Note the vital biblical truth. Exaltation of the Lord in verse 46. Let the Lord be exalted. We'll talk later too probably about let the Lord be magnified. I believe we spend some time on that in one of the Psalms down the road. Exalting the Lord, magnifying the Lord. Think here a little bit about exalting. Magnify, you know, like a magnifying glass, let it be seen large. Not that we make the Lord... A magnifying glass makes something bigger than it is. That's not a good illustration, really. But we need to see the Lord as large as He is. And to do that, we magnify Him. Why? Because we always see Him too small. So we need to magnify the Lord. We'll wait on that for later, perhaps. But another thing we need to do is exalt the Lord. Lift high. Because we let the Lord often get buried down in the circumstances of our lives. It's right to exalt the Lord. Lift Him high. He is high and lofty. He is exalted. This is just a call to do in our thinking, our speaking, and our living what is the fact that He is high above all. But it's easy in Christian living even just to get the Lord down buried in our circumstances and our issues that, you know, kind of plague our mind. Oh, the Lord's there with us and He's somewhere in there, but He needs to be exalted. Lifted up high. High to be seen. High to be seen as over all the things that we're dealing with. Exalt the Lord. It's a vital biblical truth. It's something God wants to teach us. He wants to make us those who exalt the Lord. What is our natural tendency? Next week we'll hand out to you our current newsletter out of Living in Christ Ministries, and the teaching article in it, that we put a teaching article in every quarter when we distribute them, mail them out, the article is The Exaltation of Self. The Exaltation of Self. That's where everybody naturally inclines. They lift themselves up, and they want others to lift them up. No, the way of the kingdom of heaven is the exalting of the Lord, lifting the Lord up high, letting Him sit up high in our conversation, our perspective, our values, our priorities, our attitudes. I mean, Colossians 3:11 says He is all in all. Colossians 1:18, that He might have the preeminence, exalted. On a campus like this, this is a vital biblical truth, that the Lord be exalted. Not you and me, not the school itself, not the Calvary chapels, not leaders, but the Lord Jesus be exalted. That's the critical thing. It's a vital biblical truth. May we be those who lift high His holy name and set Him up above all issues. In verse 47, it is God who avenges me. Oh, to leave vengeance to the Lord. To leave vengeance to the Lord. We'll come to this later in a more specific way. Verse 48, He delivers me from my enemies. Verse 50, great deliverance He gives to His king. Wonderful psalm. Now, we will not go as carefully through all the psalms as we did Psalm 18. Otherwise, this would be a 50-week course instead of 16. But I believe it's good to do that now and then in the Psalms in general, and certainly Psalm 18 deserves that kind of attention. And we have time for certainly one more psalm. And Psalm 19 is a great one. Psalm 19 is a great psalm. You have to flip a page in our syllabus outline if you have it. Psalm 19. I've described Psalm 19 by kind of an inductive title, a hymn of the glorious heavens and the perfect Word. A hymn of the glorious heavens and the perfect Word. Verses 1 through 6, the heavens declaring God's glory. The heavens declaring God's glory. See the superscription to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. This is worldwide, this process. Their line or statement has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end. And there's nothing hidden from its heat. All of this is about the heavens declaring the glory of God. The heavens declaring. Creation itself making a statement. And how extensively does the statement get out? Through all the earth. To the end of the world. No one is immune, can escape this message. The heavens declaring the glory of God. Verse 4, their words to the end of the world. Everyone hears this message. Everyone. Note the scripture correlation in our syllabus with verse 4, Romans 1, 18 through 25. Great correlation of Psalm 19, 1 through 6, where the heavens declare God's glory. Romans 1, 18 and following. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, who try to hold down the truth, who try to fight against the truth being revealed to them. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Who? Mankind, humankind, everyone in the world, without excuse. Everyone is given a mighty message that there is a Creator that they're accountable to. When you mix the declaration of the heavens of how glorious God is with the Romans 2 work in the conscience of man of a sense of right and wrong and ought to do this and ought not to do that, the Lord brings a sense of accountability to man that there's a God that needs to be known. Verse 21, because although they knew God, that is, knew of His existence. How do we know everyone on earth at one time or another knows that God exists? Because the Scriptures tell us both the message that goes forth from creation, the conviction of the conscience of moral accountability, and then tells us, verse 21, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. Although they knew God existed, they did not glorify Him, seek Him, want to worship Him, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Instead of responding to God, they came up with futile ideas to explain everything. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts. That's how the wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness now. Is revealed. Now, present, ongoing process. He gives people up to the uncleanness of their hearts, the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Verse 25, Romans 1, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie that He doesn't exist, the lie that man can be his own God, the lie in the garden that you can be like God, without God even in your thoughts or lives, by disobeying and rejecting Him, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What a powerful correlation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the message gets around the world to everyone. Oh, the great stories in missionary history of those who were responding to the message of the heavens and the conviction of the conscience, and we're looking for someone to come and tell them the full remedy for this dilemma, the full answer to this questing heart of conviction and guilt. I think it's Don Richardson who wrote that book, Eternity in Their Hearts. Oh, the stories in there. Ecclesiastes says, eternity is in the hearts of men. We were created with a sense that time and space is not the whole story. Why? Because we're created in the image of God who is eternal. We sense there's more than this. And the heavens declare who it's about, and the conscience convicted that this has to do with even moral or immoral, godly, ungodly responses. The stories of people, tribes, groups, clans, responding to that message and the inner conviction and seeking the truth, and here comes the one who bears the gospel of the Lord Jesus. The heavens declaring the glory of God. Then verses 7 through 11 shifts from the heavens and its glory to the Word and its perfect provisions. Verses 7 through 11, the Word providing God's perfect, and you might add, perfecting resources. Psalm 19, 7 through 11. I recommend to you, if you're getting the kind of the lunch hungries and the distractions, you know, and your mind is already on the first bite of food. I understand. I'm a little tempted that way too right now. But if I could just commend to you your attention for these five verses, they are powerful verses. The Word providing... See, the heavens declare God's glory, but the Word provides God's perfect resources. That's the difference. One is great, the other is greater. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Oh, the heavens are glorious, but the Word is perfect. The heavens declare God's glory. The Word provides God's perfect resources and His perfecting resources. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord, and later, verses 7 and 8, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord. What is that talking about? Those are all generic titles for God's Word. Now think of this. The law of the Lord, we've come across it, I think in Psalm 1 we spoke a little bit about this. Those who meditate in the law of the Lord shall be like that tree planted by the water. The law of the Lord, is that the specific, precise terminology applied to the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments and all? Cannot be. Cannot be. You can read more if you want. I was checking Brother Spurgeon to see his perspective on this, and praise the Lord, it's good to agree with a godly man. He was sharing some similar things in his commentary, that these are titles of the Word of God, not the Mosaic Law and the Ten Commandments. How do we know, biblically, through correlation, that this can't be talking about the Ten Commandments, that law of the Lord? Look at Hebrews 7, 18 and 19. We just spent extensive amount of time yesterday on this in the grace class, Growing in the Grace of God. We'll just touch lightly on it here. Hebrews 7, :18-19. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. These two verses contrast the old covenant of law and the new covenant of grace. The former commandment, law, has a weakness and unprofitableness. That is, there's something lacking. It can't do everything. What can't the law do? The law made nothing perfect. The law can't perfect lives. It just demands perfection. Be holy, for I am holy. It demands perfection. Jesus, Matthew 5:48. Therefore, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The law demands perfection, but provides no perfecting resources to change us. So if you just live under the law, you just live under discouragement, condemnation, and hopelessness. That's not what Psalm 19 is talking about. Not the law of the Lord precisely, specifically in the Ten Commandments. How do we know? Because the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The Ten Commandments do not convert souls. What do the Ten Commandments say? You need your soul converted. It's a demanding standard and message. It's not a means, it's a what, not a how. You need to be holy. But it cannot bring us holiness. But the law of the Lord is perfect. It does convert the soul. What's the law of the Lord here? Well, same as the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord. It's the Word of God, which includes not only law, which demands perfection, but grace, which forgives imperfection and brings resource to to be perfected, to be made more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. The law of the Lord is perfect. God's Word is perfect in this sense. Well, it's perfect, therefore it can convert the soul. It's perfect, no flaw, nothing missing, it's all there. So it can convert the soul. It can bring lives back into the condition God meant them to be. The converting of the soul. Man looks to the recovery movement and the 12-step self-help groups and all that. That's how you're going to get people restored to what they should be. No, God's had a restoration recovery process as far back as man needed recovery. How far back does that go? To the Garden of Eden. That's a pretty old program. It's called the Word of the Lord. And it's perfect. And it converts souls. It brings us back to what He wants us to be. And the testimony of the Lord, God's Word is sure, it's certain, so it makes wise the simple. His statutes are right, they're the correct way to live, so they rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, nothing unhealthy in the Word for us. You know, no bad cholesterol in there. It's the pure milk of the Word, you just drink it in. I like milk anyway. In fact, I got to watch out. I can drink too much of it. But you can't drink too much of the pure milk of the Word. You drink it in and it enlightens the eyes. What a great section of the Word of God. The Word providing God's wonderful resources. And let's conclude with this. Verses 12 through 14. The worshiper seeking God's pleasure. First the heavens declaring God's glory, then the Word providing God's perfect resources, now the worshiper, the responder to all of this, seeking God's pleasure. Who can understand his errors, his own errors? What person can know their own errors? None of us really. God can. Cleanse me from secret faults. Those are the most deadly, because they're not obvious to others to even to see and to help us with. Verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, the sins, presumptuous sins. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. What a great section. Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep me from presumptuous sins. I'm your servant. Don't let them dominate me. And then let the words of my mouth. Now notice this. And the meditation of my heart. You know, God is just as interested in the thoughts we privately entertain as He is in the words we actually say. Oh, sure, the words we say might have more immediate impact on others, but God is just as interested in the meditations of our heart as He is the words of our mouth. And what a great prayer. May they be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Let's pray together. Lord, we do want to be speaking words that are right in your ears and the hearing of others. But even beyond that, Lord, we want to have the thoughts, the meditations, the things we chew on down inside of our heart to be pleasing and acceptable to you. Lord, work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. We want to walk with you as we see David here walking with you, Lord, counting on you, hoping in you, resting in you, getting new perspective from you, finding strength in you. And Lord, we just pray that you would pour out your Spirit in our lives and upon this campus and upon the brothers and sisters near and far studying with us today or now in this unit of study, that our walk would be just what we've been reading in your Word, and that by your perfect Word, you would convert, restore, remake our souls, make of us what you want us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.